Father, we just thank you for the riches that are found in your word, and the riches that of them that has come from the pen of men that you have gifted to draw from your word, to give us this rich, rich heritage of hymnody that exalts you, that glorifies you, that honors you, that lifts you up, that exalts your attributes and extols your name. And Father, we just pray that we would always seek comfort and joy in your word. Seek your wisdom in your word. And Father, that's what we seek to do tonight. And we pray that you lead us and guide us in that. That your spirit would lead us into all truth. And Father, we commit this to you and commit this time to you and pray that you would use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 9 kind of marks the end of the first collection of Proverbs. As remember from the beginning of our study, I said that Proverbs really consists of four separate collections. And chapters 1 through 9 are essentially the prologue for the book of Matthew before we get in to the actual Proverbs of Solomon. So chapter 9 marks the end of the first collection, but it also serves as an introduction to the second collection of Proverbs and really to the rest of the book. It brings together the life and death struggle that's been going on through chapters 1 through 8, this life and death struggle between Lady Wisdom and Woman Folly, the adulterous woman and the wise woman. There's just been life and death struggle, and it's a life and death struggle for the hearts and for the minds of the gullible, for the youth, for the uncommitted, those who have not made a commitment to wisdom and a commitment to the things of God. It presents two paths. There's the way of folly and there's the way of wisdom. The way of life, the way of death. There's no third way, no alternative. There are not many roads that lead to God. There's only one way. Every other road leads to death. And chapter 9 also sets the stage with this contrast between Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. It sets the stage for the antithetical Proverbs that are going to be coming up that we'll see in chapter 10, where it's this contrast between foolishness, wickedness, and righteousness and wisdom. So let's read through chapter 9 of Proverbs. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food, and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly, and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. And she sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Now here we have the adulterous woman from chapter 7 that we hopefully saw for the last time, for the most part. And then we have Lady Wisdom that was expounded in chapter 8, both brought together now together in this one chapter. They're placed side by side. Both of them are inviting the gullible. Both of them are appealing to these uncommitted, the naive youth, inviting them into their house for a feast. Wisdom, out of love and consideration for what is best for the youth, is out there inviting them in, bringing them in. Whereas folly is just competing for the hearts and minds of the uncommitted youth. And really, there's nothing's changed. Nothing's changed in our world today. There's so many competing voices out there, so many voices competing for our attention, competing for our affection, competing for our allegiance. But there's only one sure and unchanging voice, one unchanging voice, one trustworthy guide, and that is God's Word. So there's a life and death decision put before the youth here. There's a life and death decision as to which voice or voices we listen to. And this is the point Solomon has been trying to make for the past 8 chapters. This is not a game. This is not a game. This is a life and death. Life and death. Eternal life versus eternal death. And now he brings that appeal to a climax. It's an apex right here in chapter 9. Chapter 9 wrestles with the problem of who is teachable and who is not teachable. Who can be influenced and who is just totally gone. Totally unteachable. And it describes 3 different types of people. See, there's the wise. The wise have embraced wisdom. They've embraced the teachings of the parent. They've embraced the teachings of the scribes. And then there's the gullible, the senseless, the uncommitted, essentially all the same thing, the naive, ones who lack understanding. These people are still teachable. They're not lost. They're teachable if they commit to wisdom, if they accept the authority that's being given. And then there's the mockers. The mockers. The mockers are just hopelessly unteachable people. They're gone. They're beyond remedy. They're beyond recovery. They're just totally unteachable. So the imitation of wisdom and folly also, as we'll see, are virtually identical. Virtually verbatim. Both involve a preparation. Both involve an invitation. They involve a consummation or consequence for heeding their invitation or accepting the invitation. The first we see, the first is the personification. Both woman folly and woman wisdom are personified. Remember, woman wisdom is just the teachings of Solomon. They're the teachings of Solomon that have been personified as woman. And it's because wisdom, the word wisdom, chokmah, in Hebrew, there are no neuter words in Hebrew. It's either feminine or masculine. Chokmah is a feminine word, and so in personification it takes on the personification of a woman. And folly also, being feminine, takes on the personification of a woman. So the first personification we see is wisdom. The personification of Solomon's teaching. And by extension, we could say all of Scripture. We're going to see wisdom's preparation in verses 1 through 3, wisdom's invitation in verses 4 through 6, wisdom's education in verses 7 through 10, and then wisdom's consummation in verses 11 through 12. First, the preparation, verses 1 through 3, the preparation. Notice, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her 7 pillars. She's built her house. Now, what's her house? What's wisdom's house? Well, it's just everything that's gone before. The first 8 chapters, the prologue, collection 1, chapter 1 and 8, the house is finished. The house has been completed. It's finished. And the banquet, that is the Proverbs of Solomon that are coming to follow, chapters 10 through 31, have been prepared. They're prepared. They're ready. And the messengers, who are these messengers? She has sent out her maidens, verse 3. They just sent out the sages, the parents, those who are to be instructing the youth in their teaching. So she's built her house. She's hewn out her... She's brought these into existence. There's the idea of a creative power here, creative force. In other words, she's not lazy. She's not sitting around doing nothing. Lady Wisdom is industrious. Contrast this with Folly, who is just sitting around in the doorway of her house. A huge contrast. So Lady Wisdom is industrious. She's been busy. She's been preparing her house. She's been preparing her place for the gullible, for the naive to come in. And she has hewn out her seven pillars. Now, anytime you get a number mentioned in the Bible, you can be sure you're going to get all manner of interpretation coming along. It's just amazing the flights of fantasy that some people fly off into when a number appears, because unless it's in like 7 days ago, even that's been allegorized. So it's just a matter of, what are we talking about here? Hewing out her seven pillars. Well, there have been some very, very creative ideas that have been brought forth about this. Some people say it's the seven planets known to the ancient people, because the last two planets weren't discovered till more modern times. Or some people say it's the 7 days of creation. Or the Jews' tradition was seven books of the Torah. Or some have said it's the seven liberal arts, or seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the seven churches of Revelation, or seven sacraments. If you're Roman Catholic, it's the seven sacraments. But this is the problem with allegorical interpretation. It just becomes whatever the mind of the interpreter wants it to be. There's no biblical or scriptural foundation for any of it. No, she has hewn out her seven pillars. Seven is just a number of completion in the Bible. It's complete. There's nothing lacking here. It's all their needs. It is sufficient, we might say. It's the sufficiency of Scripture. Everything that's been given here is complete. It's sufficient. It's all we need. Wisdom has given us everything. And seven pillars. The size of a house was often determined by the number of supporting pillars. The more supporting pillars, the larger the house. And we're just seeing here a very, very large house. In other words, there's room for everybody. There's room for everybody to come. It's complete. It's perfect. Nothing lacking. It's sufficient. And she has prepared her food. Verse 2, she has mixed her wine. She's also set her table. Now, every word in this verse ends with the third person feminine singular. She, he, or her. It just emphasizes Wisdom's diligence in preparing the feast. Who's doing all this? It's Lady Wisdom, personification of wisdom. The Word of God. It's just emphasizing the diligence in preparing the feast. This feast. She's preparing her food. Literally, she slaughtered her animals. Now, typically, this was a masculine job, not a feminine job. Women didn't go around slaughtering animals. But here, would you see the diligence, the lengths to which wisdom has gone? And the word that's used here for slaughtering, slaughtered her animals, is a different word than that's used for slaughtering animals for sacrifice. This is always associated with a festal banquet. A huge banquet. So she's prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. Now this causes some people to get upset. What do you mean mixed her wine? Well, it's not. The Greeks would dilute wine with water. Sometimes, usually, two parts wine, one part water. Sometimes as much as five parts wine to one part water. But the Hebrews didn't do this. This was unknown in ancient Judaism and ancient Israel. Mixed wine was where they would take wine and mix it, usually with honey and other spices, to make it more potent, to make it more satisfying and more pleasing. So she has added all this. It's not diluted. It's undiluted. It is potent. It is powerful. Prepared her food. She's mixed her wine. She has also set her table. Again, she's done everything she needs to do. Everything is complete. Everything is here. Now, just contrast her feast with what the foolish woman has to offer. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Bread and water, bread and water. Folly offers you bread and water. Wisdom offers you a banquet, offers you a feast. A feast designed to bring the highest spiritual good, the highest pleasure, the highest benefit to your life. Again, the fact that she has set her table, everything is arranged, all the proverbs are ready to bring the most benefit to those who study them. In verse 3, she has sent out her maidens. In other words, the banquet's ready. Everything's prepared. These servants have an educational mission about them, not a seductive, corrupting mission. They're about to bring people in. They're inviting people to come. And Jesus used the same analogy in the wedding feast, did he not? The king had a banquet already. None of the invited guests would come. That is the nation of Israel. And so he does what? He sends out servants into the highways and byways to bring in everybody. To bring in everybody. He sent them out. The invitation is universal. A universal appeal. A universal call. And she's calling to all in the city. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. And she says, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. Again, whoever, universal, is naive, lacks understanding. Now, in order to respond to this invitation, you have to do what? You have to admit, I'm naive, I lack understanding. You have to admit a need. It calls for self-examination. It calls a recognition of total inability. I have no merit of my own. I can't come in here without the wedding clothes. I need something to cover me. It requires humility. It requires being teachable. It requires a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. It wants what wisdom has to offer. And to get what wisdom has to offer, you have to respond to the invitation. And to respond means you have to know that you have a need. A need. You have to understand that you are naive, that you lack understanding. And she says, come, verse 5, come, come. First, in verse 4, she says, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. The word turn, just has the root meaning to turn aside from, turn into. Again, it's calling for a commitment. It's calling for repentance, to turn away from something. But now the positive side, verse 5, come. It's the positive side of turning. It's turning to something. And this is imperative. It's a command. It's a command. Again, it's a command more than an invitation. The gospel is a command more than it is an invitation. It is a command for all men now to repent. And so to decline is not to decline an invitation. It is to defy the God of the universe. And the command to repent, to get life, to receive life instead of the death. Instead of death. So they say, come, come. It's a command. Now, there's the consequences for disobeying a command from a sovereign are so much more severe than just declining an invitation to a banquet. Are they not? You can send an RSVP in decline, say, no, a little too busy now, got something else going on. But to defy the command of the sovereign, you're taking your life in your hands. So wisdom has done her part. Wisdom's done her part. Now it's up to the youth. It's up to the youth to obey. The banquet is ready. The banquet gives spiritual life. But are you going to come? Are you going to come? In verse 6, forsake. Forsake. It's just escalating. Escalates turn. It escalates the call to turn. Forsake your folly and live. Now, some believe this should be translated, forsake your foolish ways, or it could be, forsake your foolish friends. So either one. But either one, they're inseparable. You have foolish ways, you have foolish friends. Because if you've got foolish friends, you're going to have foolish ways. The two are inseparable. So it really doesn't matter whether it says forsake your foolish ways or forsake your foolish friends. The result is still the same. It's still the same. Forsaking them means you what? You live. You live. Forsake this and live. If you don't forsake it, you're going to die. Proceed in the way of understanding. The way, the direct is Hebrew. It's just a path, a lifelong path. It's a continuous, lifelong path. In other words, don't be content with just superficial knowledge. Don't be content with just something you think you know. Dig deep. Dig deep. Continue to grow. Continue to grow. Proceed in the way of understanding. The more you learn, the more you realize how little you know. The more you learn, the more you realize, I knew absolutely nothing. Nothing. I can remember, you know, I've gone to a few churches in my life, leaving one church, thinking I knew something, going to another church where there's better teaching and realizing I don't know anything. And then learning and growing and going from that church to another church, thinking I know something. I've been teaching Bible classes, get into this other church and realize I don't know anything. Now, these people are so much more up here than where I am. And then when I go to seminary and I say, I am brainless. I don't know a thing. You know, I just, my goodness, everything I thought I knew or a lot of what I thought I knew. You mean that's what that really says? That's what the word is getting at? That's what that language means? That's the context? Oh, yeah, I see now. So the more you learn, the more you realize how little you know. So this is wisdom's preparation. Wisdom's invitation. She's worked hard. She's prepared all these wonderful, wonderful banquet, all her teachings, all the Word of God. And then the invitation to the naive, to those who lack understanding. And then there's the education. Verses 7 through 12 are really somewhat of an interlude, interrupting the flow here. Some people have even said it was not part of the original, but that, again, is those who want to deny the inspiration of Scripture. But no, it's definitely part of the proverb, definitely part of chapter 9. It's just turning the attention now to the teacher. The attention has shifted from wisdom. The attention is now turning to the teacher who would be teaching the wisdom. So we could call this, it's the education of wisdom. Wisdom is trying to educate the educators. How should you go about educating and teaching wisdom? What should you avoid? What should you teach? Who should you teach? And it's spelling out the consequences of the teacher who tries to teach the unteachable. Giving discernment. Who are we to be teaching? Who are we not to be teaching? So he says, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. Who's the scoffer? Who's the scoffer? A scoffer is just a person who's so full of himself, so prideful, so contemptuous of others that he just can't imagine to submitting to any authority other than his own intellect, other than his own self. We see examples of this all through Scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 20 through 25, Jeremiah has been commanded to write a revelation of the Lord on a scroll, give it to the king. So his scribe, Baruch, records it on a scroll, takes it to the king. First he reads it to the priest. The priests say, wow, this is important. We need to let the king hear it. And so they take it to the king. Verse 22 of Jeremiah 36. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. And it came about when Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Or as they were... You're telling us something we don't want to hear, and so we're just going to destroy it. Throw it in the fire. You see the same thing in 1 Kings. 1 Kings, it's almost a little sad, but it's a little humorous anyway. In 1 Kings chapter 22, we have Ahab planning to go to war. And so he calls for the prophets. And he wants the prophets to tell him, how's this going to turn out? What's going to happen here? So all the prophets are standing around telling him, oh, go ahead, Ahab. This is great. Go ahead. Yeah, have Adam. You're going to win. You're going to win. Well, he's made an alliance with the king of the northern kingdom as well. And this king says, well, hey, isn't there a prophet of God that we can ask? And so they summon Micaiah. And of course, Asa's response is, yeah, there's Micaiah, but he never tells me what I want to hear. He never tells me anything good. I don't want to listen to him. So they call Micaiah in, verse 15. He came to the king. The king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And then Ahab's response is pretty remarkable. The king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he goes, I don't want to hear what you want to tell me, but tell me anyway. You know, Micaiah was just mocking him. So Micaiah says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? See, I told you, he's not telling me what I want to hear. So he has Micaiah thrown in jail. Again, just a scoffer. A scoffer. They don't submit to the true word of the Lord. And of course, Peter describes scoffers. 2 Peter chapter 3. Know this first of all. This is verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. So what marks a mocker? Following after their own lust. They want to hear what they want to hear. They want to hear what supports their preconceived lifestyle, sinful attitude, and sinful lifestyle. This is what characterizes a mocker. They have no need to change. They're in love with their sin. They vilify anyone who corrects them of dangers of their lifestyle. One commentator wrote, no man earns more universal detestation or deserves it more than he who wears a perpetual sneer, who is himself incapable of deep loyalty and reverence, and who supposes that it is his mission in life to promote the corrosion of the values by which individuals and society lives. So here, this is the scoffer. This is the scoffer. He gets correct a scoffer, you get dishonor for yourself. In other words, you get verbal attacks. Publicly humiliates the wise. We see this all the time. Somebody will stand up, have a righteous voice in public, and boy, it isn't long before the press, everybody else is down vilifying, discrediting him, making him seem like the virtual enemy. They caricature them. You know, the worst thing to be called is intolerant. If you're in the scientific community and espouse creationism, well, you're just unscientific. You're ignorant of the facts. There's just an attack to where the person is publicly humiliated. These are the scoffers. To correct a scoffer gets a dishonor for himself. He who reproves a wicked man, synonymous with scoffer, gets insults for himself. Verse 8, do not reprove a scoffer. Again, this is a command. Lest he hate you. Lest he hate you. So the command to reprove your neighbor that we find in Leviticus 19:17 has to be tempered with this. Yes, all our rebuke, all our correction needs to be done in love. It needs to be done with the welfare and the benefit of the other person in mind. But when that person turns, when they scoff, when they get hostile, what does Jesus tell in Matthew 7? Do not cast your pearls before swine or your bread to dogs. Give your bread to dogs. Why? Lest they turn on you and trample you under your feet. You don't give things to scoffers. What did Jesus tell the disciples about the Pharisees? Leave them alone. They are blind. Leaders of the blind. Leave them alone. Don't even fool with them. Do not reprove a scoffer lest he hate you. But then there's the antithesis. Reprove a wise man. And he will love you. In other words, the wise love to be around. They love to be around more spiritually mature, more knowledgeable people. They want to learn from them. They want to emulate them. They want to grow in them. You know, I love being around people that I can learn from, that I can grow from. It's just discipleship. It's discipleship. Discipleship is not just somebody that knows more discipling somebody that doesn't know as much. It's somebody that doesn't know as much seeking out somebody that they can learn from as well. Building those discipleship relationships. This is the wise. The wise, they love. A wise person loves other wise people. Others who are learning and growing. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. There's growth. Nobody ever knows it all. We're all growing. We're all learning. We're all coming to a deeper and richer understanding. And a wise man is always hungry. Always hungry. Teach a righteous man and he will increase his learning. Again, it's perpetual, continuous growth. This is what a wise person desires. Continuous growth. You never want to be stagnant. You never want to say, oh, I know enough. I know enough to get by. I'm okay. I know a few Bible verses. I memorized that. No. There's always deeper truth to learn. Deeper truth to know. Error in our thinking that needs to be corrected through the teaching of the Word. And wise people seek this out. Wise people know this. And they seek out the deeper teaching. So a wise man will love you. Just continual growth. In verse 10, part of the education of the wise. What made the wise wise? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This is the foundation of the wise. This is what made the wise wise. So they had the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's what all future growth is based on. That the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, growing in a deeper knowledge, a deeper understanding of the Holy One. This produces wisdom. When he says the knowledge of the Holy One, he uses that term, Holy One. It's just referring to God's otherness. You know, He's so high, so above, so far beyond anything we can comprehend or understand. So we're never going to stop learning about God. We're never going to stop learning the deep truths. There's always that growth and understanding that has to be there. He's unfathomable. It's virtually just a high view of God. Having a high view of God and wanting to be conformed more to the image of Christ. Not dragging God down to our level and making Him more like man. Now, it's all often been said, an old cliche, that God created man in His image and man's been trying to return the favor ever since. And that's so true. It's so true. But we understand He is the Holy One. Then there's an explanation. For, because by Me your days will be multiplied, that is by wisdom, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you will bear it alone. Now, verse 12, it's often been said that the strongest expression of individualism in the Bible, and it is. It's not saying that our actions don't affect others, but ultimately, your actions are the affect you personally. You're either going to suffer, or you're going to gain in your decision toward wisdom or folly. One commentator, Kidner, said this is perhaps the strongest expression of individualism in the Bible. Such statements are not meant to deny that people benefit or suffer from each other's characters, but to emphasize that the ultimate gainer or loser is the man himself. Your character is the one thing you cannot borrow, lend, or escape, for it is you. It is you. Individual personal responsibility. If you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. You can't escape your own character. Now we've seen wisdom's preparation, their invitation, the education. Now let's look at her consummation. and the consummation. Personal responsibility. You'll be wise. You'll be wise. Now we come to the foolish woman. The foolish woman. Her preparation. Verse 13 through the first part of verse 14. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house. Now this woman of folly, this personified rival of wisdom, she's boisterous. Now, this is a really strong word. It's used about 34 times in the Old Testament. It just means to cry out, to make a noise, to be turbulent. It just emphasizes a commotion, unrest. In other words, she's just got a big mouth. You know, folly just has a big mouth. She's out there. She's boisterous, loud, abrasive. And she's naive. She's naive. In other words, she shares the same character trait, the same character of the people she's trying to win. She's calling for people that she can't elevate anybody because she doesn't even have a higher character, a higher knowledge. She's naive. She knows nothing. She has nothing to offer them because she's just like them. She's trying to be a blind person leading the blind. And because the naive are blind, they don't know that she's blind. And so again, you have the blind leading the blind, and nobody knows the others are blind. She knows nothing. It doesn't mean she's intellectually inferior or uneducated. It's just that she knows nothing of a moral content. She knows nothing of morality. Her value system begins and ends with herself. She is her own basis of authority. She makes no connection between sin and the consequences of sin. She thinks you can sin with impunity, that there is no consequences. Some translations say that she knows no shame, which may give a better emphasis to it. No, it's just no moral conscience. There's no moral understanding. And she sits at the doorway of her house. Again, it just heightens her lack of preparation. Just heightens her lack of preparation. Wisdom is busy. She's preparing a banquet. She's industrious. But wisdom is just sitting at the doorway of her house, being a big mouth, crying out to people, doing absolutely nothing. She doesn't know anything. She has nothing to offer. She's of the same character as the people that she's trying to allure in. While wisdom has been building a house, preparing a feast, folly's just lounging around in the doorway. She hasn't invested anything in the people that she is trying to reach. Why? Because all she cares about is what they can do for her, not what she can do for them. Wisdom is all about serving others, preparing a banquet for others, inviting them in because she has something beneficial to offer. Folly has nothing to offer. All she's looking for is what's in it for her. Totally self-serving. But then again, she doesn't have to have anything to offer, does she? She really doesn't need anything. Her lifestyle is the biggest attraction. Her lifestyle is so seductive. It demands no change, no repentance, no shifting of affections, no change on the part of the pupil. She doesn't need to invest a lot of effort in enticing this gullible person into her parlor or into her home. Why? Just because his own fallen, depraved nature naturally gravitates to this, does it not? In our fallenness, we all gravitate toward what is evil. They all gravitate toward her. She doesn't have to lay a sumptuous banquet. Just the seductiveness is enough. So this is her preparation. Virtually none. Virtually none. She doesn't need to prepare because she has nothing to offer. Then we see her exaltation in the second half of verse 14. On a seat by the high places of the city. Now, the word seat here is used 136 times in the Old Testament, and all but seven refer to either a royal or a divine throne. Every other, all refer to a seat of authority, some type of seat of authority, a seat of honor. Teachers usually taught from a sitting position. So sitting position was a position of authority. Jesus said that the Pharisees, sat in the seat of Moses. It was their position of authority. And even more modern times, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, which just means from the chair, devout Roman Catholics think that is equal and equivalent in authority to Scripture. So the chair, the seat, is always a position of authority. For a teacher to sit was a position of authority. So here you have this loudmouthed, gullible woman. She set herself up as an authority figure to try and impress the foolish, to try and impress the gullible youth. She's rejected the authority of God's Word and established herself as her own authority that begins and ends with herself. I mean, how many people today believe something is true just because somebody in authority said it was so? They never go back and check. They never check the background of the person. They never see if what they're saying is actually true. And in spiritual matters, they never compare what the person says with the ultimate authority. It's just somebody in authority made some kind of statement, and so they just pick it up and run with it because this person said it was so. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. And here we have this woman setting herself up in a position of authority. And after all, she must be right because she's in a position of authority, right? This woman is just rejected. She's rejected the authority of Scripture. And we have to be careful not to do the same. Rejecting the authority of Scripture has led to so many error, so much out-and-out heresy in the church. I mean, see it all the time. Women being ordained as pastors. A lot of the church growth techniques. Homosexuals being ordained as pastors. Liberation theology. Dominion theology that says we got to take back the world for Christ and set up the kingdom here and now. All the immorality in the church. All this just comes about from denying the ultimate authority of Scripture. So she is sitting on a seat of authority. Where? By the high places of the city. In other words, she's competing with wisdom for the attention of the gullible youth. She set herself up as a position of authority, just like wisdom. See, there's not any difference between us. I'm on the high places as well. And competing, she's essentially moved in next door to wisdom. And then there's her invitation, calling to all those who pass by, who are making their path straight. In other words, folly has strategically placed herself to distract those who had no intention of going into her house. These people were on the straight path, were they not? They had no intention of going into her house. She has no advantage over them. She had no more advantage over them than Satan had over Eve. But it wasn't until Satan distracted Eve, focused her attention on the forbidden fruit. That's when he got the advantage over. Took her focus off of God's command and focused her attention on the forbidden fruit. When people focus their attention on the wrong thing, they're going to hit it every time. Remember, my brother was trying to teach my mother to drive. One time she didn't learn to drive until she was 65. And he was in his brand new truck. He'd had it a week. Pulled out of the parking lot of our greenhouse business to turn down the driveway, and there was a telephone pole right next to the driveway. Well, she just turned right around the parking lot, down the driveway, and bing, dead center in the middle of the hood, right into that telephone pole. She just couldn't take her eyes off that pole, and sure enough, she hit it dead center. And that was her last driving lesson from my brother. But that's just it. When people focus their attention on the wrong thing, you're going to get it. You're going to hit it. People sin when they fix their attention on the temptation. On the temptation. Nobody falls at once. People fall when preparation meets opportunity. You've prepared yourself by focusing on the temptation. You've prepared yourself by not fleeing immorality. And then when the opportunity comes along, you fall. It's just that simple. In verse 16, notice that folly's invitation here is verbatim the same as wisdom's invitation. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, verbatim for what wisdom had to say. Again, she's demanding self-evaluation as well, a determination of whether he's on the right path. Now, if someone realizes that in the current course of their life, is foolish, they repent, they turn to wisdom, they're wise. He just demonstrates that they're wise, that they're deserving of life. But on the other hand, someone might appear to be wise, might appear to be on the right path, but there's been no firm commitment, no firm root, as we heard in Proverbs today, or in the parable today, parable of the sower. There was those that had no firm root in themselves. So when the tribulations, troubles of the world, deceitfulness of riches, they fall away. The temptations come along, they fall away. They just prove they were false disciples. So people prove they're wise by persevering in the right path, even when they're tested. When someone turns away, they just prove they were never really on the path anyway. And now what 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were really not of us. If they'd been of us, they would not have gone out from us. Any of you know Charles Templeton or of Charles Templeton, a man who was faithfully serving God, served alongside Billy Graham for years, then got caught up in the whole evolutionary thing, wound up denying the faith, becoming an atheist or an agnostic, and walking away from the faith, a pure apostate from the faith. Verse 17, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Wisdom says, whoever is naive, come eat of my food. Drink of the wine I have mixed. Folly says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten as secret is pleasant. She doesn't even prepare the bread. She steals it. So she does nothing to prepare. She offers bread and water, and stolen bread at that. It's just a metaphor for sexual immorality, adultery. That's the attraction. The attraction is not the bread and water. The attraction is that it's stolen, that it's done in secret. It's the clandestineness. And the Arabic proverb says, everything forbidden is sweet. In other words, there's just a half-truth here. There's a half-truth. It's excitement. It's the allurement of doing something that's a little bit forbidden, that's on the edge. The thing is, the excitement wears off and you need something else more and more to bring that excitement around. And it just ends in a downward spiral of continuing sin, continuing immorality, seeking the next thrill, the next excitement, because what excited you before is no big deal anymore. Folly doesn't mention this aspect. She forgets to mention the consequences of sin, death. Just like Satan, she lures the unsuspecting in with a half-truth. You'll not die. Your eyes will be open. You'll know good from evil. So many people today have bought into the lies of woman folly. We need to give them the whole truth. The whole truth. Let them realize the consequences of the life they're living. Point them to the ultimate authority. And then, of course, in verse 18, the final verse, we see was the fundamental flaw of folly. He does not know. He does not know. This is the fundamental flaw of the gullible, the fundamental flaw of the naive. He does not know. They don't know, and they don't care about the consequences of their actions. If it feels good, do it. That's all that matters. As long as it brings immediate gratification, that's all that matters. After all, isn't the goal in life to be happy? They're oblivious, just oblivious to the fact that God is not mocked, that you will reap what you sow. God upholds a moral order, and no one can sin with impunity. The wages of sin is death. It's been that way, always, always will be. So folly's rooms here. Does not know the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Folly's rooms are filled with the corpses of people that had no intention of ever going into her house. But they turned aside. They left the straight path. They didn't think it could ever happen to them. But it did. It did. And it happened because they had no true relationship, no true commitment, no depth of root, only a superficial knowledge. They were content with where they were. There was no hunger, no desire, no desire for growth, no desire for intimacy, no desire for worship, all just self-serving, self-centered. They were unprepared for the temptations of life. And they relied on a different authority other than the authority of God's Word. So Solomon's prologue here, chapters 1 through 9, closes with a stern and serious warning. He wants to provoke the gullible, the naive, to turn to the sayings of wisdom, to embrace the sayings of wisdom that he's going to be giving us in chapter 10 through the rest of the book. Really, this is the message of the gospel. Life and death. Life and death. How often is the gospel presented as just a happy-go-lucky way to a better life? And the other part is virtually ignored, that to not embrace it is death. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma of death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life." The gospel is a fragrance of life to those who are being saved. It's a fragrance of death to those who are perishing. It's life and death. It's not a game. It's not a game. It's not just a little club and social club. It is life and death. And the gospel is so rarely presented this way. The consequences for rejecting are rarely emphasized, but they need to be emphasized over and over and over again. They're just as real as the blessings. There's two sides, the blessings and the cursing. And we need to emphasize this in our presentation. Life and death. Life and death. That's what's at stake. That's what Solomon wants to drive home. And let's never forget that. Father, again, we thank you. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Father, we thank you that you hold out this gift of life to all. You've prepared a banquet, a rich, rich banquet. But Father, unfortunately, so many in this world prefer to feed on the pods that you would give to the hogs. And Father, we live on the crumbs and the scraps and the throwaways instead of the rich feast that you've prepared in your word. Father, let us never, ever settle for snippets. Let us never settle for scraps. Let us feast daily in your word so that we might grow wiser and wiser still. That you teach a wise man and he will grow wiser still. Father, let us be wise. Always hungering after your word. Never let us have an attitude that thinking that we've arrived and that we have some type of superior knowledge and that we don't need to study anymore. Father, we just thank you. We praise you for the riches that you give us. And let us never leave anything on the table. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.